Good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence. Hope you'll take out a Bible and, as always, make certain that what is said is in accordance to God's Word and not just one man's opinions. If you know God, and I mean more than just say you know God, but if you actually know God, and if you love His Word, then this past week was not a very good week for you. It was a week in which we perhaps got to feel a little bit more like what Lot did, where his soul was tormented day by day by the things that he saw and he observed. And the world, this country, continues to get more and more wicked. It is a perverse and wicked generation. I call your attention to the fact that that's not a new thing. It didn't change this week. This has been an ongoing process, and we should not lose sight of that. Marriage has long been under attack, long before this week. Life has been under attack. Gender has been under attack. Pretty much anything that is God's way and God's rules have been under attack. And this is not some unique generation where we've suddenly become really bad. In Matthew 17 and verse 17, Jesus makes this lament. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And so here, when Jesus came on earth, he did not find it to be this righteous world that then suddenly in the year 2015 became wicked. It has been a wicked and perverse generation for all these generations. We ought not lose sight of that. So the irony of all of this is that I've had this sermon planned that I wanted to do over 6 months. I have written basically the basic outline out, and it was on fighting for marriage. And I said, you know, this would be a good week for it. Not really paying attention to what was going on in the Supreme Court. And then Friday I wake up, I jump onto Facebook, and boom, I'm attacked with rainbows. And quite frankly, I don't want to do that sermon. I'm not going to do that sermon because it's not the one I need. And I have found that the sermon that I need is frequently the sermon that others need as well. I do not need, in response to having people celebrating their moral demise and rubbing it in my face, I do not need to respond by saying, "No, you're wrong." Does anybody here have any question or any doubt about whether marriage is really open to same sex? Does anybody have any question about the sinfulness of homosexuality? Is that what you need today? That's not what I need. I need a better response. So I have, in all of my cleverness, given this sermon the title, "A Supreme Response." And I want you to know, I'm going to be trying to be very, very careful here. I have a lot of opinions on this subject. A lot of them. And my house has been empty. I haven't been able to talk to Bonnie about them. I've tried to convert the cat. His response has not been very encouraging. But I don't want to talk about my opinions on their logic, their hypocrisy, their vitriol. I don't want to talk about that. Supreme means highest. And I want to give the highest response that I need and that we need to a perverse and wicked generation that has been perverse and wicked for a long time and will continue to be perverse and wicked for as long as God grants us time on earth. So I want to talk about four things that we should respond with, this high response. A response that would be one that God would have us to do. And the first one has already been accomplished this morning, and I hope that it's being done all the time, and that is simply this: pray. That is the best response we can start off with, is prayer. It is what God has desired and God has commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And I don't know if you've been paying attention, for those of you who have been here for the last few weeks, but this subject just keeps coming up. So a few weeks ago, I did a sermon on things that the Bible says of first importance. Guess what came up? Praying for the government. That's described in the New Testament as first importance right here. Last week we had Robin Bauer come from South Africa. He described the great wickedness of the government there. And what did he tell us to do? Pray for our government. And here we are this week, and guess what? The message remains the same. We need to pray for them. I really appreciate Dylan's prayer, because in that prayer he talked about where the government is at, and he asked God for God's assistance. It says here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 tells us that if we have any concerns or anxieties, we ought to hand them to God. And that is so true. If we have problems, if you're bothered by the things you see and are witnessing going on, here's where you should turn. Turn to God and pray. You want to know why? Well, because God told us to. That should be enough. But here's another reason. Look, you and I didn't cause the problems in this country. And you and I won't fix it. It won't be us. It is God who's in control, and it is God who will decide. And so if you want things fixed, go to God and pray to Him. And may I suggest a different type of prayer? This is for your suggestion, for your consideration. But I've put up here three men, tremendous men, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. They all come from the same time period. A time period in which God has punished His people for their wickedness. But it is at the end of that punishment. In fact, Daniel chapter 9 is smack dab at the middle of the end. It says in verse 21 that God says, as soon as you started that prayer, the decree went out. The times of restoration are coming. I'm going to bring my people out of captivity. Well, Ezra comes in later and he deals with the people during their restoration. And he makes a similar prayer. And then Nehemiah comes and he makes a similar prayer. These are prayers in the times of God's blessings. I want you to consider them. Okay, so go back to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4. This is where Daniel begins praying. It says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments." And then notice what it says in verse 20. "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God," and he goes on from there. But notice his prayer was more than just, these are the things I've done wrong. It was also a confession of, these are the things my people have done wrong. Ezra does something similar, except for Ezra didn't do anything wrong. In Ezra chapter 9, "The people have returned from captivity, and they haven't learned their lesson." This actually is in regards to, ironically, marriage. Under the old law, the Jews were not supposed to, the Israelites were not supposed to be marrying the pagans of the world. And these people had. They'd done something God didn't want them to do. So Ezra chapter 9, verse 6, let's start in verse 5. "But at the evening offering, I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, our kings and our priests have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is to this day." Ezra hadn't done anything wrong. But he says, I am ashamed of my people. I'm ashamed of who I'm a part of and our sins. Consider that perhaps we ought to be confessing the sin of this country to God. And in this regards, shame that we are a part of it. That this is our country. Nehemiah then does the same thing. And if you were here last week, we read this passage, Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 6. What's Nehemiah do? Here he is praying to God. He says, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. More than just his own sins, he recognized his connection with other things. Something for your consideration in regards to this response. First response, supreme response, is to pray. Second one is very important for us, and that is we need to decide who we follow. We need to decide who we fear. Please understand that they're not going to be satisfied with a court ruling. They already are trying to attack you to make you ashamed of your belief. My friends are trying to make me ashamed of what I believe. That's not going to get better. And so we have to make a decision. Which court do we care most about? Which opinion, which judgments do we care most about? We need to decide who matters the most to us. So John chapter 12 and verse 43, we see the problem that Jesus ran into is that the people were more concerned about what everybody else thought of them than they were about what God thought of them. And so John 12 and verse 42 says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You can only have one of those. You can only have the world happy with you or God happy with you. You can't have both. And so you have to decide which one matters most to you. Whether everybody thinks that you're an okay guy, that you're an open-minded person, that you're a loving person as they see it, or whether God is pleased with you. We have to decide which one matters. In Mark chapter 11, verse 30 through 33, Jesus asks this question of them because they've asked him a question. His question is, by what authority was John's baptism? Was that from men or from God? But it's the thought process that I'm interested in. So it says, here's Jesus' question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Their fear of men kept them from acknowledging their own stance. So we're going to have to make a decision. In Mark chapter 8, verse 38, here we talk about this wicked generation again. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Like the people of the first century and every century since, we live in a time that is described as adulterous and sinful generation. And we must decide, will we be ashamed of God's rules? Or will we confess them and declare them and love them and adhere to them? All that is at stake is whether God will be ashamed of you or not. So I guess that's quite a bit. Second response. Third response. And of all of them, I think this is the one that's going to be the most easy for somebody to misunderstand. So please pay close attention. Our third response should be to not lose the gospel. Well, what do I mean by that? This point, I told you that this lesson is for me. This point really is for me, especially, but it's not limited to me. What I'm saying is, it will not behoove us, it will not be good for us if we become the church that opposes that sin. If that's who we are. Now, here's where it would be easy to misunderstand that. So, Jared, you're saying we should soften our message. No. You're saying we should not teach that homosexuality is a sin. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we better not let that become our message. That shouldn't be us, the big picture. So Paul could have been that person who was against idolatry. He comes to Corinth. Corinth is this is a city that is just renowned for its wickedness. It has all these idols, all these temples. It has all this sexual immorality. Paul comes in, and do you know what Paul's message is? Paul's message isn't, you guys are all wrong because you're worshiping idols. His message isn't, you guys are all wrong because you're sexually immoral. That's not the summary of his message. He summarizes his message in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. I determined to know only this, Christ and Him crucified. He summarizes it again in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. I taught as of first importance that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later was resurrected. That was his message. For a time, the Church of Christ was known as you are the guys that oppose instrumental music. How many souls do you suppose we saved with that message? We were only appealing to those people who said, I've been really looking for a church that hates music. Yeah, now we want you to come in. If all of our message is that we're against this particular sin, all we are going to attract is the people that also are against that sin. But that is not the way the gospel is supposed to work. The gospel does not seek out the people that are already right. It seeks out people that will follow Christ and change. You come to Jesus, not because you agree with everything Jesus said, because Jesus' first thing, his summary of his message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to change. So we need to teach people about following God and salvation through Jesus. And I want you to know something, that will include condemning homosexuality. You want me to show you that? The gospel condemns homosexuality. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. You might find this an interesting verse. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to, now follow what he says here, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious, what's that next word? Gospel. Of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I have just said something that is insanely offensive to this day and age, have I not? Did you see who got put in the same list? Kidnappers, murderers, homosexuals, liars. Sin is sin. And it is contrary to sound teaching, and it is contrary to the gospel. So when I say that we need to not lose the gospel, I am not remotely saying that we should hide our faith, our doctrine. But I'm saying that we should not lose sight. We should not just constantly hound this particular sin and not bring people to Christ. That will save no one. Now that, I hope you understand why that's aimed at me. Because every week when I get up to preach, I need to keep a balance. I need to keep a focus on the message to where people will understand that the focus is Christ and Him crucified and all that comes with that. Fourth response, and if you're curious as to how many responses I'm going to give you to this morning, the answer is four. This is the last one. And this is, okay, so I think I've said each one's really important. Well, I should, because it's a supreme response, right? Fourth one. Don't let your love grow cold. Matthew 24 and verse 12. Jesus describes a time in which the temple was going to be destroyed. This was a time in which there was persecution against Christianity. Satan was doing everything he could to squash our faith, to kill those who followed Christ. And one of the things it says here in verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Did you feel that this week? This is why I'm preaching this sermon instead of fighting for marriage. I'm preaching this sermon because I felt my heart dying. I felt myself wanting to get away from all of these people. My particular social media, I don't know what word to use there, addiction or outlet is Facebook. And I felt like going through Facebook and defriending all these people and saying, I don't want to see them. I don't want anything to do with them. I don't want to think about them. I don't want to hear them. I don't want to be around them. And my heart is shriveling up and dying. Don't let that happen. Do not let the wickedness of others cause your love to grow cold, because Satan is not targeting them. He's targeting you. Satan has not suddenly gotten the world to be more sinful this past week or in the previous weeks. The world was already sinful. But you, if you are serving God, He is targeting you, and right now He is targeting your heart. So Jesus, in Matthew 17 and verse 17, He describes something that we can relate to. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" You can hear his despair at the sinfulness of the world around him. Did he allow that to impact his heart to where he no longer loved? To where he no longer loved enough to go on the cross for us? There was no point with all that Jesus faced, with all of the rebellion that Jesus endured, there was no point where Jesus says, "That's it, I quit." His love maintained itself. It grew, if anything. I don't know if God's love could grow. Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That should still be our goal. Though the world may celebrate its moral demise, and though it may behave in such a way that just hurts, let us respond with a love that is sincere. And I mean that. Sincere. It is far too easy to spout messages of condemnation and say, "I love them." But our message must be more than just truth. It must be more than words of love. But instead, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. We must have sincere, true, honest concern for the people around us. We must look at them and have a desire for their well-being. And it may not be a love that the world will respect. It may not be a love that the world recognizes, but it must be a love that is true nonetheless. So, brothers and sisters, guard your heart and love those who need God most. Yes, it's a wicked and perverse generation. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we have most of Peter's sermon recorded for us as Peter describes the most basic parts of the gospel, and that is that God's plan all along was for Jesus to come on this earth, and that while mankind rejected him and put him on the cross, God would not let him stay in the grave, and God resurrected him and put him at the right hand of God, and thus salvation is through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is through Jesus. But Peter's not done with his message then. Even after the people have said, "What must we do?" And it says that people were being baptized. He's still not done with his message, because what it says then in verse 40, "With many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" And that message rings true today, right here and right now. This world does not know what is right. This world is not headed in a direction that pleases God. It only knows condemnation. And so we urge you, be saved from a perverse generation. If you do not know what to do, you only need to go up a few verses, verse 38. In verse 37, they said, "What should we do?" Verse 38, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What should you do? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then it's time to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. And let us go through our lives with the courage, knowing that God has not abandoned us. And let us go through our lives with a heart that seeks for the well-being of all those around us, and with the comfort of knowing what awaits us. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to become one today, to come to God and be forgiven. If there are any here who are Christians who have fallen away, we give you an opportunity to come back and change. Our God wants to save everyone. That includes you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?